Because this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I have not actually addressed this topic in about 10 years. It's been quite a while. I'll explain in just a moment why I don't preach on it every year. I think there's good reason for it, but there's also good reason to touch on it occasionally. And by the way, this is going to be kind of a, in some regards, a fire hose of information. And some of you are really good note takers, but if you'd rather bypass that, as all sermons, this will be on the website. And you can access that at least by tomorrow. It has been 46 years since the Supreme Court ruled on Roe v. Wade, and during that time, do you know an estimated number of abortions that have taken place in the United States? 50 million. Many of you know the number, and that's unfortunately pretty close, Scott. Before I get to that number, I want to talk about a couple of absolutely foundational things before we get further into the topic. First of all, that we must keep the gospel as primary when we're talking about this topic. It's an important topic, but the more important topic is the gospel. D.A. Carson made a fantastic, very helpful observation about the history of Mennonite practice. Now, you could apply this to any group that kind of went astray, but one of his colleagues just happened to be looking into Mennonite practice, and he said this: one generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments, and I've added there in parenthesis, such as abortion, racism, immigration, healthcare. So let me stop and make sure you understand what he's saying here. First generation of Mennonites believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus born of a virgin, God, fully man, lived a perfect sinless life, suffered on the cross, died and was buried, raised to life 3 days later, ascended to heaven, now is our King and our Master to whom we owe allegiance. That is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel, and our responsibility is to proclaim that gospel. And what he's saying is the Mennonites believe that with their whole hearts and all their teaching and everything worked out. But they also believed because of the gospel in things like the kind of social justice areas, ways to love other people. So it's we love because he first loved us. They knew that Christ loved them, and their love then poured out in helping people, loving people practically in these kind of areas. So that's the first generation. And this can happen in it by any denomination, even any family, if you're not passing down the faith. He said the next generation assumed the gospel but identified with the entailment. So now it's kind of like, well, we know Jesus is there, we know the gospel is there, but, you know, we really ought to be doing these things because we're supposed to love other people. And of course, we're supposed to love other people, but you start to see this dangerous pattern developing. Then he says the following generation denied the gospel and the entailments became everything. So now it's just love one another. They've forgotten about because he first loved us, so we love one another. And of course, you're supposed to love one another, but to deny the gospel, and you can do those things, but now you're a secular institution. You're no longer a gospel-proclaiming institution. And then D.A. Carson went on to say, assuming this sort of scheme for evangelicalism, one suspects that large swaths of the movement are lodged in the second step with some drifting toward the third. So it's just a general warning about how that drifts anyway, but especially I think it puts the gospel as primary and entailments, as he calls them, such as fighting abortion, racism, those kind of things, as secondary to the gospel. These things are not the gospel. I've heard a lot of preachers, even ones that I respect pretty well in terms of within the evangelical tradition, say things like racism and fighting racism is the gospel. Racism is not the gospel. Anti-abortion is not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel, and he must be primary, especially as we handle a difficult topic such as this. Can I get an amen for that? All right. I think I heard one back there, but thank you. Second of all, in terms of foundation, our compassion for people should be at least as high as our passion for this topic. And let me introduce this topic by asking a question, a difficult, painful question, and it's this. Why would any woman ever get an abortion? See, our minds are going to, are going to fill that in, right? And many of us are already, perhaps, and maybe in the past you would, and we know far too many believers that immediately move to judgment. They immediately say, well, you know, it's for selfish reasons, or it's for convenience reasons. Obviously, that's the case. Now, when abortion is legal, some of that will happen, no doubt about it. But I contend that desperation is the number one reason. In fact, I've got a survey to back that up. A survey of women in post-abortion support groups found that more than 83% said they would have continued the pregnancy had they received sufficient support. Do you see how important that is? Our compassion will save more lives than our rhetoric. Let me say it again. Our compassion will save more lives than our rhetoric. So with that as the two absolute foundational principles, let me reveal a number to you, and it's an incomprehensible sad number, sitting now about 60 million babies. Worse still is that this number is almost reproduced throughout the world every single year. 56 million approximate abortions throughout the world every single year. Now, there is a tiny bit of good news in that about the mid-90s or so, it peaked at 1.6 million and now is down and hovering right around a million. Still an absolutely horrible, bleak picture, but at least it is headed in the right direction. But to show you what we are up against, we need to go no further than what Leanne Wen, she became the new president of Planned Parenthood last year, and she said this shortly after she was elected. She said, first, our core mission is providing, protecting, and expanding access to abortion and reproductive health care. We will never back down from that fight. It's a fundamental human right, and women's lives are at stake. So there it is, plain and simple, in Planned Parenthood's own words. Now, honestly, this is a little bit surprising to me because in the last several years, I have found that Planned Parenthood has tried to downplay the impact of abortion on their business. They like to say that they are a health clinic that is essential for women's health. Now, if that were true, then why have they reduced their cancer screenings by 64% in the last 8 years? You don't do that if you're a health clinic. As a matter of fact, those kinds of numbers, those things other than abortion, fantastic. You know, if you're screening for cancer, I have no problem with that. Give them that if that's what they want to do. But if that is really your main ambition, your main goal, then why would you reduce those things that aren't abortion? Moreover, as this graph shows, I don't know if you can read that, but it has to do with the breakdown of services. So these are quote-unquote visits to a Planned Parenthood clinic. And they say that only 3% of the visits, the women are there for abortion. They like to say, see, only 3% of our business is abortion. But the fact is, in terms of revenue, a full 37% of their annual revenue comes from abortion, which works out to almost $600 million in revenue from abortion alone. The revenue in 2017 fiscal year was $1.5 billion, which unfortunately is growing. Back in 2009, it was $1.1 billion. So it's growing by hundreds of millions of dollars almost every year. So we have to address this topic. And first, I believe we need to go to Scripture to inform us and to strengthen our resolve toward right action. So the third point is that Scripture affirms that human life begins at conception and is created in the image of God. Now, before I jump into a few scriptures, let me make note of one absolutely vital fact. The rightness or wrongness of abortion hinges on one fact alone. Is an unborn child, which many would call a fetus, and that's a scientific name, if an unborn child is human or not. Everything else depends upon that. Is it a human life or is it, as many would say, just a lump of flesh? Everything else hinges on that, the rightness of it and the wrongness of it. And as I already saw in the earlier quote, some people will fight for abortions no matter what. And apart from an absolute touch from the Almighty God, we're probably not going to change the mind of those kinds of activists. But if we can convince the average person that an unborn child is an unborn child, an actual person, we will have won that argument. Everything hinges on that one point. So we need to pursue Scripture, first of all, and the best place, I think, to begin is where the Bible itself begins, Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Every person, the Scripture tells us, is indelibly stamped with the image of God. More than that, the Bible tells us that God breathed into us what? The breath of life. And it's those things which separates humans, man and women, from every other creature that God created. God created, you know, his creation is nearly infinite. It's infinite in its staggering immensity, and it's beautiful in every possible way, although marred by sin. But in all of that beauty, and all of that wonder and diversity, man alone, women alone, has the image of God stamped upon them and the breath of life breathed into them. That is what gives us our dignity. But it gets even better than that as you work your way through Scripture. One of the most beautiful passages in the Bible also happens to be a powerhouse pro-life passage, and that's Psalm 139. You're probably very familiar with it, and what I love this psalm, and David, all throughout the psalm, he's declaring how intimately and how perfectly God knows him. He's just walking verse by verse and saying all this wonderful language. We get down to verse 13 especially, and he says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Listen to that language. Knitted together in my mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. These are beautifully, beautiful poetic words that they also pack a punch. Not only do they speak of the intricacies of fetal development, but they also teach us that each of us was conceived in the eternal purpose of God before our actual physical conception. And now, in many ways, this one text would be sufficient to prove that life begins at conception, but I want to give you several more all along in the same vein. Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to you a prophet to the nation." So again, capturing this idea, not only is God forming him, Jeremiah, in his mother's womb, but God had predestined, it was his eternal purpose, that when he was born, when he grew up to be man, he would be a prophet of the Lord. All of that laid out by the Lord. Job 31, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Psalm 22, "On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." And finishing up with Galatians 1, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace," again, laying forth the foundation, as Ephesians and other places do, of the predestined activity, saving activity of the Lord, but also the mention of being in his mother's womb as well. And I could go on and on, giving you many more scriptures, but I hope that these alone will help you to clearly see that the Bible affirms that human life begins at conception. Number four, science proves that human life begins at conception. Now, as believers, of course, we are primarily and hopefully sufficiently convinced by Scripture alone on this subject. It has the last word. But since we live and work among folks who do not hold to the authority of the Word of God, I believe that we must hold a pro-life position that is broader than Scripture. Scripture alone is sufficient for us, but it's not necessarily sufficient for everybody else. For example, I am not going to depend upon science to convince me that human life begins at conception any more than I would depend on science to show me that Jesus rose from the dead, right? Do you see why? Because that is a miracle. It's outside of science. So I'm not going to then depend upon science. But however, if science can validate the inherent humanness and dignity of people, which Scripture already affirms, then we will want to understand it and make use of it, either in the confirmation of our own hearts and minds, or hopefully as well in conversations with others. So said another way, we don't need science to validate that human life begins at conception, but since it clearly does so, we should bathe ourselves in this truth. Before I get to some of that, I want to show you a statement from the Pro-Choice Action Network, and I believe this is very representative of their view. Lady writes, at the outset, let me say that from a pro-choice point of view, the status of the fetus is a peripheral issue. Regardless of whether a fetus is a human being or has rights, women will have abortions anyway, even if it means breaking the law or risking their lives. Even women who believe that abortion is murder have chosen to get abortions and will continue to do so. That's why we should leave the decision up to women's moral conscience and make sure they're provided with safe, legal, accessible abortions, because ultimately the status of a fetus is a matter of subjective opinion, and the only opinion that counts is that of the pregnant woman. Do you see what's going on here? She is saying, even if there is an objective fact that says human life begins at conception, it doesn't matter, because subjectively, at the end of the day, all that matters is a subjective opinion of the woman. So absolute insane inconsistency in her viewpoint, which I think is a foundation of the pro-choice viewpoint. Now, in contrast to this claim of subjectivity, I want to present now a good sampling of scientific opinion, and to my knowledge, none of these people hold to a biblical, scriptural worldview. What we have here is pure scientific research, and it's going to go by fast, but if you can, also look for the sources of some of this material, because it's things like Harvard and, what's the one in Rochester? Thank you, Mayo Clinic, those sorts of places. The zygote formed by the union of an oocyte and sperm is the beginning of a new human being. Fertilization is an important landmark because under ordinary circumstances, a new genetically distinct human organism is thereby formed. Human embryos begin development following the fusion of definitive male and female gametes during fertilization. The two cells gradually and gracefully become one. This is the moment of conception or fertilization when an individual's unique set of DNA is created, a human signature that never existed before and will never be repeated. It is incorrect to say that biological data cannot be decisive. It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. To accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. It is plain experimental evidence. Each individual has a very neat beginning at conception. By all criteria of modern molecular biology, life is present from the moment of conception. Science has a very simple conception of man. As soon as he has been conceived, a man is a man. Last one, when fertilization is complete, a unique genetic human entity exists. I could go on and on to prove this point, but I'm hoping that much is going to overwhelm you with the facts, that there's no question that science proves that human life begins at conception. So far, we've got the biblical foundation, we've got the scientific foundation. What I want to give you next is a logical argument. Logical pro-life argument. I didn't make it up. Many of you are familiar with it. It's called the sled analogy. It's got four parts to it. Let me briefly go through it. Number one, size, and that has to do with this idea that, of course, we understand that a one-year-old is bigger, right, bigger in size than a newborn, but no one on the planet, hopefully, is going to say, well, listen, that one-year-old obviously has much more intrinsic value than that newborn does. An adult is bigger than the one-year-old, but no one's going to say the adult has more value than the one-year-old. In the same way, the smaller size of the fetus in no way diminishes his or her value. Level of development. For this one, I've got to go and show you some of my artwork. Anybody want to see it? Here's some artwork. Playing Pictionary. And that is, I hate to tell you what it is, but The people were guessing Gingerbread Man because it was near Christmas. And I have to say, I think I got the legs and the feet better, but what I forgot was the teddy bear ears. They're supposed to be a teddy bear, believe it or not. I pride myself on helping people guess the right thing in Pictionary, but I failed that time. But I think I could say, reasonably say, that my art development is beyond that of a one-year-old, but arguably not a lot, probably. So nevertheless, the idea is that, for example, we don't execute anyone with an IQ less than 100, even though there have been nations and cultures throughout the world who would do that sort of thing, even though Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, didn't want to execute them necessarily, but wanted to sterilize people like that, people with less developed intellect. And in the same way, a fetus does not have less value because it's at a lower stage of development, physically and intellectually. Environment. Now, this one's pretty easy. You think about, you've got a seven-month-old baby who was born a little bit early, a little bit preterm, is outside the womb now, and mom and dad are cuddling precious little baby, as opposed to aborting a child at the seventh month, which is allowable under certain circumstances. What in heaven's name makes a difference between a seven-month-old baby outside the womb versus a seven-month-old baby inside the womb? Environment does not have anything to do with inherent value of a person. And last of all, degree of dependency. A newborn can't do anything for himself. A one-year-old can, as all you moms and dads know, can, you know, starting to like jam some little bits of food into his or her mouth. But I've yet to see a one-year-old change its own diapers, right? So there's some degree of dependency there, and an increasing degree of dependency. And of course, an unborn child in the womb has the most amount of degree of dependency, but none of that has anything to do with their inherent worth. So that, I think, is a very helpful argument. And in line with the timeline of newborns and so forth, I want to introduce you to a young girl named Amelia. She was born in Miami, Florida in 2006, and as you can see, she's barely bigger than a pen. She weighed a whopping, listen, 0.6 pounds. As far as I know, the youngest, smallest baby to ever survive outside the womb. And as you can see there, the detail, she was born at 22 weeks, and in all states, the abortion laws allow it for any and all reasons, somewhere between 20 and 24 weeks. In 2017, there was an article about her, and Amelia was reported at that time to be a healthy, happy 11-year-old girl. Her mother, Sonia, said, "To think that she could have been an aborted fetus just left to die makes me physically ill." Fifth, the pro-choice movement will stop at nothing to win this argument. We've already seen the all-out commitment of Planned Parenthood, but they are not the only abortion provider. They are only the largest abortion provider, but they're not the only pro-choice voice. They've already flashed up there briefly. This is new to me. I don't know. I think it's relatively new. It's a website. It's a movement called Shout Your Abortion. I don't recommend you go to that website, but if you did, what you'll see there is a long list of stories of women celebrating their abortions. Okay? Did you see the massive difference here? How far we have fallen? And honestly, I think that's a logical consequence of fighting for the permission of abortion. Of course, eventually when people fight back, you don't just say it's okay, you say it's wonderful, and that's how far we've gotten. In May of last year, Scott Walker signed a bill that included this law. A woman must undergo an ultrasound before obtaining an abortion, so she has to get an ultrasound. The provider must show and describe the image to the woman. Now, why is that important? Because if you've seen 3D ultrasound images such as this, you say undeniably, not only is this a child, a human life of the woman, but you say, and that's the same child. I mean, look, it's a mirror image of this baby. But what happened in response to this pro-life bill, which was in May of 2018, just this past Wednesday, Planned Parenthood filed this lawsuit. Planned Parenthood of Wisconsin asked a federal judge Wednesday to strike down laws that prevent nurses from performing abortions and limit the ability of women to obtain medications that induce abortions. One pro-life organization highlights the racist nature of the abortion movement with a website called blackgenocide.org. And they happen to be the leading movement in the black community, the leading pro-life movement in the black community. I'm going to show you a chart here in a second, but this is from the Guttmacher Institute, which is the research arm of catch this, Planned Parenthood, okay? So what I'm going to show you are Planned Parenthood's own statistics. And they show that abortion rate among black women is 270% greater than white women. Now, the CDC disputed that and said, no, it's not 270, it's 370%. So almost three to four times higher percentage of black women get abortions than white women. And here is why. 78% of Planned Parenthood clinics are in minority neighborhoods. They're placed there under the guise of providing health care for the poor. And none of this racist undertones is surprising at all, considering that Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, was a strong proponent of the eugenics movement, seeking to eliminate anyone who did not fit into the mold of the ideal person. Now, what I'm going to read to you next, show you next, is written in her own autobiography. These are her own words. I haven't cut and pasted them or moved them at all. This is just a section of her own biography. And she says this: I accept an invitation to talk to the women's branch of the Ku Klux Klan. I saw through the door dim figures parading with banners and illuminated crosses. I was escorted to the platform, was introduced, and began to speak. In the end, through simple illustrations, I believed I had accomplished my purposes. A dozen invitations to speak to similar groups were proffered. Now, just because your founder was astray doesn't mean your whole organization is poor, but it continues on to this day, as I will show you here as we move forward. Unfortunately, today, two-thirds of African Americans are pro-abortion. But I was absolutely shocked to learn of a well-known African American, Jesse Jackson, who, of course, we understand, is strongly pro-choice, at one time was strongly pro-life. Let me walk you through his history and what he said and did. 1973, he said, abortion is black genocide. Well, that's probably where the website got their name. 75, he said, killing babies is symptomatic of a civilization and culture which operates without sacred absolutes. 1975, this was a shock. He joined Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, working for a constitutional amendment banning abortion. Can you imagine such a thing? 77, he said, I must oppose the use of federal funds for a policy of killing infants. He spoke at the 5th Annual March for Life a year later. In 1980, he compared abortion to slavery, and then something happened, something very important happened in 1984. Jesse Jackson ran for president of the United States, and he said then, I do support freedom of choice. See what happened there, how obvious that is, that Jackson sacrificed his longly held pro-life beliefs on the altar of politics and selfishness. And I wonder what other power in the universe besides politics would make a person commit such hypocrisy. Now, as we know, tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. A lot of you maybe have off work, have off school because of that. Would you guess that Dr. King was pro-life or pro-choice? 2 years before he was assassinated, Dr. King was awarded with the Margaret Sanger Award from Planned Parenthood. His wife, Coretta, received the award and began her acceptance speech by praising Sanger. I am proud tonight to say a word in behalf of your mentor and the person who symbolizes the ideas of this organization, Margaret Sanger. Because of her dedication, her deep convictions, and for her suffering for what she believed in, I would like to say that I am proud to be a woman tonight. None of this diminishes, I would say, all the good things that Dr. King accomplished. And we have to remember, put this in historical context, because at this time, when this award was given, Planned Parenthood was not performing abortions. Pretty much all they did was hand out contraception. So we have to keep that in perspective. Furthermore, it seems that Dr. King was probably deceived by Planned Parenthood. In fact, he has a niece, Alveda King, who is now used to be pro-choice, strongly pro-life. She believes that he was also deceived, and she wrote this. Dr. King was among a select group of Negro leaders back in the mid-60s, early 60s, handpicked to promote a seemingly beneficial plan to promote healthy family planning. It was a plan of wolf in sheep's clothing and Trojan horse proportions. Dr. King, a man of love, peace, nonviolence, and strong Christian faith, would be assassinated before the truth of Planned Parenthood's map for genocide would be made public after the passage of Roe v. Wade. The abortion agenda is in direct conflict with the teachings of Dr. King. Last year, Planned Parenthood sent out a tweet, and they continue to this day to say, yes, we believe strongly that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is on our side. And they said this: Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. dedicated his life to the idea that racial and economic justice are foundations to our democracy. Is that a true statement? Of course it is. It's a wonderfully true statement. But then they go on to say, today we honor his courageous vision and radical action and commit to furthering his dream by continuing the fight for justice. Well, we know what the fight for justice is because we have the president of Planned Parenthood own words that say it's not the same thing that Dr. King was fighting for. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. In 2017, that same niece of Dr. King, Alveda King, shared how she was almost aborted. She said, King said her parents had considered getting abortion until her grandfather, Martin Luther King Sr., King Jr.'s father, prophetically intervened. Though they didn't have ultrasound machines at the time, King said her grandfather had strongly rejected the claim that the fetus was just a lump of flesh. So they're using that terminology back then as well. He said that the baby was a granddaughter whom he had seen in a dream 3 years prior. That's why Alveda King was not aborted. An article in the Washington Times called Aborting Black America declared that the Black Lives Matter slogan, which we're very familiar with, excludes the unborn. Black Lives Matter excludes the unborn. That's the purpose of this article, and I'm going to show it to you in graph form. The number of blacks killed by police, these are 2015 figures, 313. Now, one is too many. So don't make a mistake here. One is too many. It's just as evil as abortion. There's no question about that. But in this particular graph, it's such a small number, it doesn't even show up. The next one is black-on-black crime, about 5,000 in the same year. But even that number is dwarfed by the number of babies killed by abortion, 138,539. And by comparison, African Americans who are known to have a lot more heart disease, only about half of those, that number, died from heart disease. So it's no wonder that the Reverend Childress, founder of blackgenocide.org, said this: the most dangerous place for an African American baby is in the womb of the African American mother. Now, again, this is in no way meant to diminish the pockets of racism that still exist in law enforcement. They're pockets. They're there. It's evil, just as evil. But I think this puts that statistic into perspective a little bit. Point six, there is always forgiveness after an abortion. Anytime we speak about abortion, we should always include the mercy and forgiveness available through Jesus Christ, which is why I started with the point I did. The gospel must be primary. And we have to keep in mind that if the Apostle Paul were alive today and did the same things he did when he was Saul, he would be brought up on charges of murder, racketeering, hate crimes, and terrorism. At least that many things. All right? He was a bad dude. And you know what? Do you know when he got converted? He was on his way to do more evil when Jesus appeared to him and miraculously saved him. So he was one bad dude. So the Lord does not want any woman or any man to ever carry the weight of this sin or any other sin. There is no sin that is beyond the reach of God's amazing grace. And we also have to remind us, every one of us, that for what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So don't pick on that any more than anything else. I mean, you go through Romans chapter 1, and hopefully you know that when they list things like, you know, homosexuality and some other things, there's also gossip and slander and fighting and so forth. All those things that we do all the time. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's no sin that's beyond the reach of God's amazing grace. The gospel must always be primary. Finally, ways to be active as a pro-life person, some suggestions, ideas for you. Number one, never forgetting that this is a spiritual battle. Already talking about this at some level, but of course we can and we should be engaged in the culture and work for biblical ethics and morality of all kinds. However, we must also make sure we do not lose sight of the fact that working for morality is secondary to the proclamation of the gospel, just as that quote from D.A. Carson has showed you before. And if we are more concerned about winning the argument for our pro-life stance than we are concerned about the soul of the person to whom we are speaking, we are dead wrong in that. And I don't care what you're talking about. I don't care what biblical idea, if you're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, it does not matter. If you care more about winning that argument about the person you're talking to, then maybe you should just go home at that point. Pro-choice people need Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, let me clarify. I don't mean that it's impossible to be a genuine saved believer and also hold pro-choice. I'm not saying that at all. I would not possibly be that definitive or that legalistic about it. However, in my experience, the majority of the cases, a pro-choice person who holds that belief needs to know Jesus Christ. That is their main need in their life. And this is a spiritual battle, and this battle must be fought with spiritual weapons. Second suggestion is to be fully pro-life. Just don't be pro-life on being against abortion. Be fully pro-life. And we understand that pro-lifers are constantly criticized and say, you only care about these little fetuses. You don't care about anybody else. Now, I hope you know that most of that criticism is nothing but a smokescreen. Here's a crazy statistic for you. Some sources estimate that there are 2 million couples waiting to adopt in the United States, which means that there are 36 couples waiting for every child placed for adoption. But guess what? There are 1 million abortions every year. So do the math. This is simple, isn't it? That means that if that 2 million couples, even if it's off by 50%, that means that there are 1 million abortions, but there are 1 million couples waiting to adopt the baby that just lost his or her life. Undeniable evidence. Your pro-life views may extend beyond abortion. They should extend beyond abortion. Be fully pro-life in any way you see fit, but include this anti-abortion pro-life as part of your viewpoint. Third out of four, there you go, talking about voting, so I want to say this, caution, opinion ahead, all right? So what I'm going to say next is not a thus saith the Lord. I'm going to be very opinionated here, so you can take that for what it's worth, but I'm going to share what I believe. I'm on the record, I've said once before from the pulpit, that I'm an unapologetic one-issue voter. That at least at this point in my life, I will never vote for a candidate who is in favor of permitting the abortion of helpless babies. Now, it just so happens in that with many of you might agree that the candidates that tend to be pro-life also tend to, not always by any stretch of the imagination, align with a lot more of the topics that I agree with. But even if they don't, right, I'm still going to do one of these, hold my nose, go in the voting booth, and vote for that pro-life candidate. And again, I do not have a Bible verse that says, thou shalt do likewise. I'm not saying that you must do as I'm doing. I'm just sharing what I do. But the fact is, our vote counts. I mentioned that bill that was signed by Scott Walker last year, which could greatly help reduce the number of abortions. Last month, the Ohio governor signed into law, listen to the name of this law, Dismemberment Abortion Ban. Dismemberment abortion ban. Would you not like to have a dismemberment abortion ban in Wisconsin? Would you not like to have that sort of legislation all throughout the nation? See, there's no question also that conservatives on the Supreme Court could end up influencing abortion laws. Now, some might say there are political views on both sides of the fence that are pro-life in other ways. For example, if a candidate wants greater access to health care or wants a lot more helping of the poor, aren't those also pro-life stances? And I say, absolutely yes. There are so many ways to be pro-life. There's so many ways to be compassionate and caring. And those are also pro-life views. And one view may feel more compassionate to you than another view. And that's why we have disagreements about these sort of things. But here is a vast, vast difference. Listen, no one is against health care. No one is against helping the poor. No one is against those things. We just disagree about how to get them done. But the pro-choice stance is completely against the unborn babies. Their platform flat out denies that human life begins at conception. There's no attempt in any sense, it's not a disagreement about how to care for the unborn, there's no attempt to allow the unborn to live. Instead, they vigorously fight for the right to end those precious lives. So I see that as an enormous difference between the various pro-life stance. You, before God, have to make up your own mind. I am not the Holy Spirit. I'm just sharing what I did. End of opinion there. Of course, I also have a little opinion all throughout my sermons, but in terms of a large section there. Lastly, this morning, I encourage you to have tough and tender conversations. I go back again and again to 2 Timothy 2. It has percolated into my heart and mind so much over the years. I want to share this with you. I know I've done this many times. Paul writes, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome." This is a quarrelsome topic. "Instead, don't be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." That reminds me a couple videos I saw in the last couple months. Literally, like 2 or 3 days ago, there was a pro-life, a pro-life demonstrator. Somebody got out of his truck, went over to the guy, punched him in the face, and he just bleeding down his face. A couple months ago, you may have seen this, there was a woman, a pro-life demonstrator, and a guy did a roundhouse kick. I'm not going to attempt to get my foot up there, but all the way around and kicked her phone, almost kicked her in the face. Patiently, both of them, miraculously, amazingly, patiently endured evil. What else do? You correct your opponents with gentleness. Now, see, that's your part. You be gentle. You patiently endure evil. You don't be quarrelsome. Now, here's God's part. You do your part. You let God do his part. And this is true in any conversation about any truth. God may perhaps grant them repentance, not just repentance from this viewpoint, repentance from their lack of unbelief, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. A summary of this would be, how you speak is equivalent to what you speak. If you can't say it with gentleness, as I said before, if you care more about how smart you are and how great you are, then just stay home. One application of the passage in terms of specific wording would be, don't ever use a phrase like baby killer, all right? And if you hear somebody use it, call them out. That's just absolutely disgusting way to do that. Be respectful. Be tough-minded in your appeal, but tender-hearted as you possibly can be. And if it helps you, some of the information I've presented this morning, you don't have to be wimpy about your convictions, but you must be gentle in your demeanor. Let me leave you with this picture. This is from the March for Life just 2 days ago. Love them both. What I say is, we can do both, and we must do both. Let me pray. Father, thank you for walking us through this. It's a quarrelsome topic. It's a difficult, it's a visceral topic. So I just thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the clarity of scientific opinion, that we live in a day where such things are scientifically provable. But more than anything, Lord, what each of us needs is Jesus Christ. We need either our hearts changed for the very first time to bow our knees before our Master and Savior and place our trust in Him, or we just need to repent of our ongoing sin, our ongoing contentiousness and lack of gentleness and judgmentalism, and learn what it means to be loved, to love as you loved us. That the gospel would completely change the way we love other people. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.